I invite you to open your copy of God's Word, if you have it with you, and turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 18. We're in a section in Deuteronomy that deals with the leadership or the government of God's people as they are about to enter into the promised land. Moses has led them through 40 years of wilderness wandering following their deliverance from Egypt, and they are at the brink of the Jordan about to enter into the promised land. And as they go there, Moses describes their civil government, which would be led by judges and eventually by a king, and then also their religious leadership with the priests and now the prophet. We saw last Lord's Day in verses 9 through 14 that they were not to govern their religious lives and to seek help from the spirits or the gods like the nations around them. They didn't need to go to spiritists and mediums and necromancers or witches or soothsayers. They need to interpret omens and all of the rest. And we saw that though our hearts may find something that is attractive in that, that God forbids it and regards it as an abomination. But the main reason why they don't need to do those things is because God is going to give to the people prophets, men like Moses who would speak the truth of God to them. And that's what we come to see in the Word this morning. Verse 15 says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear." Well, let's pray and let's ask God's help as we look into his word this morning. Our Father, we thank you for these moments we have now to spend in your word. And Father, we confess and we believe this is your word. This is the word of the living God. And Father, may we receive it as such. May we listen as though God himself were speaking to us. And Father, by the Spirit, we pray that we might know the help, the divine help this morning, going beyond a weak human messenger. And Father, that your word would penetrate our hearts and do great good and eternal and lasting good and bring glory and honor to our triune God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to ask you a question this morning, and or a couple of questions, and begin with this. What do you know, and how do you know it? So what do you know to be true? What do you know to be real? And on what basis do you know that? And you see, all of us, whether we recognize it or not, live our lives with certain presuppositions. There's certain little foundations we have. And on the basis of that, we either believe in, for instance, in supernaturalism, or we believe in non-supernaturalism. And on the basis of that, we interpret certain things in reality. That's an answer to prayer. No, it's simply coincidence, for instance. We have certain presuppositions. We have certain intellectual foundations, and on the basis of those presuppositions and foundations, we function. Now, some of these are very simple. We would call them physical or mechanical. We drive a car. You know how to drive a car. You know how to open a door. You know how to operate certain electronics. You don't even think about it. Light switch. You look for a light switch. You learn how to work the tap, and that's hot and that's cold, and that's how you mix the two. You barely think about it. That's a chair you sit in. It'll probably hold you, right? You don't check it all out. You don't look at the legs. You don't do the math or whatever math would need to be done. You just simply function in those ways. You think about driving. Some of us drive sometimes literally hundreds of miles, and you realize you probably phased out during dozens and dozens of those miles. Like, oh, how did I get here? You just do it automatically. When I drive here in the morning, I've driven here 1,000 times or more, I barely think about it. I jokingly say my car just knows the way how to get there. Now, there are a lot of processes, a lot of things that go on in that. Some of our thinking and some of the way that we function is cultural. Our language, how to speak it, how to read it, how to write it. You learn those things, but they eventually become second nature to you. You don't really think about it until you're trying to teach. We've got some trying to learn English here from other cultures, and what is second nature to us, and we just know it. Well, how do you explain it, and why do you pronounce these letters this way with this word and that way with that word? And for foreigners, it makes no sense, but it's second nature to us. There are other matters for us that we learn that are philosophical and political and even religious or theological. And when it comes to that, we do need to ask ourselves, what is the basis of my thinking? How did I obtain knowledge, and how did I determine that this is right or that is wrong? How did I do that? How do we determine those things? How do we determine not just how to speak and how to write language, how to function in society in regard to physical things, but how do we determine morality or truth, as one of my teachers used to say, truth with a capital T? How can we say about a certain system of thought, philosophical, political, or religious, that that's right or that that's wrong? Now, some of us here perhaps have a philosophy that says you don't. It's all simply a matter of opinion, and we shouldn't wrangle about it. In fact, they might say that such truth is unknowable. On some degree or other, everyone has a kind of a moral gauge by which they determine that this is right or this is wrong, or again, by which they determine what is true and how they will philosophically function. For some, that gauge, or what we sometimes call a moral compass, is inward. It simply came about in our own self, we think. For others, it's linked to culture, so it changes and shifts every few years. And if you don't know that, and this is, our society is like the old statement about the frog in the kettle, and you throw a frog into boiling water, it jumps out, but put a frog in cold water, and you just turn up the temperature a little bit at a time, and eventually it will die, but it doesn't recognize that it's dying because it has reached that place so slowly. If you had been put into cryogenic freeze in the 1950s and suddenly woke up today, it's like you're on a different planet. Morally, socially, sexually, maritally, genderly, whatever you want to call it, acceptable codes of behavior, all of this has radically changed. And for many, we've simply gone along with it because we determine truth by voting or by popularity or by consensus. I could go on and on with this. But let's get down to the matter of faith or religion. Now, you know why you don't discuss politics and religion, right? Those discussions are breeding grounds for ill will, proud assertions of truth, and seemingly always result in conflict. But even with that, you say, well, how do you know that? How do you know what is right? And we're getting down to the issue, what is your authority? So somebody says, well, I know, I just know. Well, again, how do you know? How do you know that this is true? How do you know there's a God? How do you know that we are justified by faith? How do you know that? You know that. If you're a Christian here today, you say, I know that. How do you know that? Is it because your parents shaped it? Did your church shape it? Certainly your culture didn't. But for some, again, others, they would say, no, it was my culture. It's my teacher, my professor, my pastor. It was a book I read, a movie I watched, a series I saw on television, whatever it is. And that affects the way that I view these things. Well, the text before us deals with the subject of how we know what we know. And how do we know that this or that is truth? This knowledge, this source of truth, again, as I mentioned a moment ago, is set against the backdrop of other forms of knowledge. And so philosophically, this is called epistemology. How do we know what we know? And what shaped the knowledge around them religiously was that there were spirits in the world and there were gods, and those gods or those spirits, good or bad, could be contacted through mediums or soothsayers or looking at omens, and they could talk to the dead or at least have a pretense of talking to the dead. They would consult with spirits, including demons, to lead and guide and aid. That's how they know. How do you know? Well, again, my witch doctor told me, the soothsayer said, our society has said, and Israel was told, that will not be you. You're not to have your thinking and your morality and your philosophy and your theology determined by things like that. Well, then the question comes, well, what will determine it? How will we know? Well, they would rely, the Word of God says, ultimately upon a great and a final prophet who one day would come. A prophet that God would raise up who would speak the truth of God to them, and they were to depend upon that revelation, listen to that revelation, rooted in certain presuppositions. That there is a God, that this God lives, and that this God communicates truth to his people. Now, that's the foundation of our ultimate knowledge. That's what, and we have to understand that. And we have to know that. We do have certain presuppositions. I believe there is a God, that God is knowable, and that that God has spoken in the Holy Scriptures. And if we are weak on that or deny that, we'll never come to this truth that is spoken of in this passage. Now, in the context, again, Moses is preparing them for the life to come, and he is preparing them for a life without him. For 40 years, God has spoken to the people through him. Well, Moses isn't going to the promised land. Moses is going to die. These are some of his last words. And if you grew up and for 40 years you wanted to know the mind of God, well, you had a prophet. You had a great prophet. You had a man that met with God. You had a man whose face would shine after being in the presence of God. He would speak to them the words of God and write those words in scrolls that they could carry with them and say, these are the words of God given to us through the prophet Moses. But what's going to happen now that Moses will be no more? Well, he assures them that God is going to raise up other prophets who will complete the revelation of God, as we will see, that will ultimately culminate in a great and final prophet. So I want to consider, first of all, this morning from the text, the necessity of the prophets. Secondly, we want to look at some warnings associated with the prophets. And finally, the great hope associated with the prophets. So consider, first of all, then, the necessity of the prophets. Why did God's people need prophets? Deuteronomy 18:15 through 19. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet, and it's capitalized in our version, and we understand why. But in the context, you could also have it be like a prophetic office. God will raise up a series of prophets, culminating in a great prophet, like me, from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear. According to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he has spoken in my name, I will require it of him. Now, again, ultimately, there is a great prophet, and I'm not spoiling anything. You know, well, who is that? Who's it going to be? I'll let you all know. It's Jesus. Okay, ultimately this is all pointing to the Lord Jesus. And we'll talk about that more fully when we come to the hope. But in the time between Moses and the coming of the Lord Jesus, there would rise a series of prophets like Moses who would have fellowship with God and hear from God and accurately convey the mind of God. Now, the reason why they would have these prophets and not hear from God directly is rooted in what Moses says happened at Horeb. And you can read about this in Exodus chapter 20, verses 18 through 21. So what happened is, most of you are aware, God led the people through Moses to Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, God spoke. They actually heard the voice of God. Now, this is an extremely rare phenomenon. Now, people like to talk, well, God spoke to my heart and I heard God's voice. And I said, really, what did he sound like? Was it anything like Sinai? Did your house shake and burn? Were there thunder? No, it wasn't anything like that. Anyway, I don't get into all that. But here it was, and the people heard that, and they didn't just hear this, they felt things and they saw things. So it quaked, the earthquake. You ever been in an earthquake? Anybody ever been in a sustained earthquake? It's actually terrifying. And there was fire and there was lightning and there was thunder. And the people said, you know, I can't take that. And if God's going to convey all his truth like that, it's going to kill us. God is too holy. God is too separate. God is too powerful. And what they asked, well, I'll read the text. So they witnessed the thunder and the lightning and the flashes, the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. When the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. And they said to Moses, you speak with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us lest we die. And Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be set before you so that you may not sin. So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. Are we going to hear God in this way? Do you want to hear from God in this way? Well, you say, part of it is like, that would be awesome. Well, it wouldn't be long before that would terrify you. Will God come down upon the mountain with his fearful phenomena of fire and lightning and thunder and trumpets? They're terrified, and we say rightly so. God did that in part so that they would fear this God. And so while they stood afar off, Moses drew near to God. And Moses spent time with God and heard from God and then delivered that knowledge faithfully to them. That's what they wanted, and God said in this case, they're right. Now, not every time the people asked for something was it right, but in this case, it was. In this, under the old covenant, God was demonstrating to his people his holiness, his separateness, that he was holy and dwelt in light, unapproachable. To draw near to God was deadly without a mediator. And so people died in the presence of God, and you see in the temple and in the tabernacle, there are curtains and there are walls to separate the people from the presence of God. There are representatives that draw near and bring the burnt offerings and sacrifice and offer the prayers. And so the priest would represent the people before God, but now there would also be a class of people who would represent God to the people and speak on behalf of God to them. So that when there was information needed or comfort needed or warning or exhortation that the people needed, God would raise up someone and he would speak to them his words. So that we read, for instance, in a passage like Amos 3, 7 and 8, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. A lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy? And to prophesy means simply really to speak or to speak out. Well, we sometimes think of prophecy as being only like telling the future. know, who's going to become president or what's going to happen down the road. Prophets did do some of that, but they really just spoke primarily to the current condition of God's people. And what they were told to do is, having heard from God, they were to convey that message faithfully and fully. Nothing added, nothing taken away. You see that there in the text? And you see it throughout. We're going to talk a little bit more about that in a moment when we get to the warnings. But you see of the false prophets, we read in Jeremiah 23 that the Lord says in verse 21, there were false prophets in that day. God says, I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. And the difference between a true prophet and a false prophet was this issue of authority and whether or not they had really heard from God, whether or not they really conveyed the words of God. I'll make some other references to Jeremiah 23, but I will say at this time that that's really, if you want to talk about false prophets, that's one of the great indictments, or perhaps the greatest indictment of false prophets to be found in all of the scriptures. And I can't read it. I don't know if anybody can read it today without thinking of the many false prophets who have gained popularity in our day. And while I'm going to make the case that there were true prophets, we also need to say that there are false prophets who will say, God says and God told me, Oral Roberts, a 900-foot Jesus, told me that if you will not build this building, then God's going to kill me. You know what that is? It's a false prophecy from a false prophet. And we need to beware, maybe not so much in this environment where maybe some of you, by God's grace, have learned a little bit more, but there are slick liars enriching themselves from fleecing the sheep. Men spreading their lies through the airwaves, claiming to have heard from God, when what they most heard from their God is, you give me your money. When there were men who heard from God, as this text taught, their job was to faithfully convey and fully convey that message to the people. And that meant give a warning when a warning is required. Give hope where hope is required. And the Lord addresses this even in regard to those who have a, generally speaking, a commitment to doing what's right. But because there may be something within their hearts that resists, something that is fearful, God addresses them that if you're going to be my spokesman, you need to speak it faithfully and you need to speak it fully. So there would be some like Jonah, a true prophet of God, who for his own reason did not want to convey, now listen, a message of salvation. I understand sometimes when the Lord says to a teacher, now listen, you're going to have to say some very hard things to the people. It might cost you your job, or they might hate you for saying it, but you've got to confront sin in your midst. You can imagine somebody saying, hey, listen, I want you to go and start a revival. No. Not with them. I don't want to see you revive them. I don't want to see you save them, because I'm afraid that if I preach for them to repent, then they're going to repent, and you're a God full of grace and full of mercy, and you're going to forgive them and you're not going to be judged. That's rather striking, isn't it? There are men who have no problem preaching, for some, the wrath of God. And there are some, even today, who regard themselves as very faithful. They love to proclaim God's anger at sin. They love to proclaim the fires of hell, but they do not seem capable of preaching the cross with love and passion, and vice versa. There are some who so fear the faces of the people to whom they speak that they will pass over certain passages in God's word. Well, we're just going to skip to the next section. There's not really much in that for us, and really what they're afraid of is what is in there for them. Paul told Titus at one time of certain things regarding the people of the island of Crete, that they were lazy and idle and gluttonous and all of the rest. And he said, this testimony's true. Therefore, reprove them sharply, that they might be sound in the faith. Paul told the Ephesian elders, as he was about to depart, having lived among them for 3 years, and he said to them, in contemplation of the entirety of his ministry, he said, I am innocent of the blood of all men because I did not hold back from preaching the whole counsel of God. I withheld nothing that was profitable. I taught Jews and I taught Gentiles. I taught everybody everything that God had given me to do. And I could live on the last day. I faced God on the last day with the knowledge that I never withheld anything that God's people needed to hear. I was not afraid of losing my job or losing my audience or whatever. And then you go on to what he says to Timothy at the end of his life, 2 Timothy chapter 4, the last words that he's about to write. And he describes the power of the word of God. And then he tells Timothy to preach that word in season and out of season, to do things like reprove and convince and rebuke with all long suffering and doctrine, knowing that the time would come when people in the church would throw off sound doctrine and they would heap up for themselves teachers who would say what they wanted to hear, tickle their itching ears with myths and fables and things that had a kind of Christian veneer, but never dealt with the truth. People, they would say about the doctrine, we don't want to hear it. We'll find teachers and they'll give us what we want. And Paul says, you preach that word with the knowledge that you're going to stand before that one who will judge the living and the dead. They're not your judges. And if they fire you or kill you or run you out of town or jail you, as long as you are faithful to the one who sent you, you can live and minister and die with a good conscience. Men that would speak the truth of God, who would hear from God, who would proclaim all that God had given to them, withhold nothing, speak it faithfully, speak it fully. That's the necessity of prophets. That's the necessity of proclamation of the truth of God to the people of God. But now there is, secondly, some warnings about prophecy. There's actually a lot in the Bible about false prophets. You could maybe think sometimes there's almost seemingly more instruction given about false prophets than about how to receive true prophets. But there are those who would be attracted to a form of ministry who want the power of standing before people and using religious language manipulatively and perhaps holding that Bible aloft and saying things that ultimately are not faithful or that are not true. Half-truths. Or perhaps, again, new prophecies that God had given to them, supposedly God had given to them. And how exciting that is to get new prophecy. And so there was a man, a magician, who when he saw that the prophets or that the apostles laid hands on people and seemed like magic. And he said, I want to buy that. I want to have that. I want to be able to do what you do. And he was soundly rebuked. In Jeremiah 23, there were false prophets, and they were generally false prophets of health, wealth, and prosperity. And for your information, not much has changed. Same liars are doing the same lies thousands of years later. And Jeremiah was preaching a message that said, Babylon's coming. And actually what God wants you to do is go into captivity and submit to the Babylonians. And the false prophets were like, no. It's going to be great. It's all going to be fine, right? And all whatever other lies they told. But we read this, and this is in Jeremiah 23, as I mentioned. This is a great indictment of false prophets and false prophecy in verses 11 through 14. For both prophet and priest are profane. Yes, in my house I have found their wickedness, says the Lord. Therefore their way shall be to them like slippery ways, In the darkness they shall be driven on and fall in them, for I will bring disaster on them, the year of their punishment, says the Lord. I have seen folly in the prophets of Samaria. They prophesied by Baal and caused my people to err. Also, I have seen a horrible thing in the prophets of Jerusalem. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They also strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one turns back from his wickedness. All of them are like Sodom to me and her inhabitants like Gomorrah. If you don't know, that's real bad. And then going down to verse 21. I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel and caused my people to hear my words, then they would have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. Am I a God near at hand, says the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can anyone hide himself in secret places, and so I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord? I have heard what the prophets have said, who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed. How long will this be in the heart of the prophets who prophesy lies? Indeed, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart, who try to make my people forget my name in their dreams, which everyone tells his neighbor, as their fathers forgot my name for Baal. The prophet who has a dream, let him tell a dream. But he who has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, says the Lord? Is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophet, says the Lord, who steal my words, everyone from his neighbor. Behold, I am against the prophet, says the Lord, who use their tongue and say, he says. Behold, I am against those who prophesy false dreams, says the Lord, and tell them and cause my people to err by their lies and by their recklessness. Yet I did not send them or command them. Therefore, they shall not profit this people at all. God says here in Deuteronomy, in verse 18, the prophet who presumes, verse 20, who presumes to speak a word in my name which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. They're going to be a cancer among the people. If they're going to speak lies and cause my people to err and cause my people to hope or trust or to be manipulated in whatever way, if I have not spoken and they presume to speak, well, they ask the question in verse 21, if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. And so what does the Word of God encourage us to do? Under the new covenant, what did John say to us? He had to warn spirits. He had to warn people. He said, test the spirits. See if they're of God. Yeah, you want to hear from God. Yeah, we all want to hear from God. You want to hear. Sometimes we want to hear something very special and unique and powerful and given to me at this moment. I want to know if my son should go to college and where he should go to college. I want to know if I should get married, and this person or whatever it is. I want to know. And you don't want to scour the Word and try to find the principles of help and wisdom and prayer. You just want to have somebody to come and tell you, now listen, God spoke to me last night. God gave me a dream. Well, listen, don't be manipulated by that. Test it and see if it's from God. If they speak about a future coming event, so years ago, we've talked about this in some of our classes on future things. There was a man, because this man actually gained popularity in Reformed churches. A guy named Harold Camping some years ago, most people don't know about Harold, died a few years ago. Harold wrote a book called 1994, and you can guess what 1994 is about. It was about the end of the world, of course, and that didn't happen. And then years later, he came out with a new prophecy in May something or other a few years ago. It was going to be Judgment Day, and there were people that bought into it. Signs everywhere, Judgment Day, May 21st, whatever year it was. People sold their businesses. People got ready to be raptured. It didn't come to pass. And do you know what some people did? They still followed him. You know where a lot of false religions have gotten started? With false prophecies. I went into a cave and I heard from God. I got special plates and magic glasses. And in wearing the magic glasses and putting the plates in a hat, I was able to read them. That's Joseph. That's the beginning of Mormonism, folks. An angel named Moroni comes and appears to a man in upstate New York, and people buy it. Sometimes it comes from a boredom with this book. In a sense, I want something new and something exciting and something fresh. Tired of the old words. God says if a man prophesies and his prophecy doesn't come to pass, you have nothing to do with him. Does what the person says, does it accord with truth? There are books in bookstores right now. In Christian bookstores that profess to tell you new words from God. Jesus met with me, and this is what Jesus has to say. I went to heaven and I sat on Jesus' lap, and this is what Jesus told me, and people laughed it up. Does it accord with truth? You listen, God is a God of truth and he cannot lie. Does what is being conveyed accord with the character of God? He said to them under the old covenant, and John says to those living under the new covenant, where there were at that time, because the word wasn't completely done yet, we didn't have a completed canon. Brethren, there are going to be people who want to take advantage of us. Some of them may be legitimately deceived. They had dreams. Really had a dream. They really thought God spoke to them, or whatever the case may be. Some of them may be sincerely deluded, but some of them, and many of them, are wolves in sheep clothing who are after your soul, after your goods. They want authority over you. They want to control. They want to manipulate. They want what you have. And sometimes to take advantage of women in the church, sometimes to take advantage of children in the church, sometimes to take advantage of people economically. And the Word of God says, warning. But I want to conclude by looking that there's also great hope concerning the prophet. And there is in this text what I would call hope. There is a bit of warning, but there's also rich invitation. The Lord will raise up a prophet. And while that had in view Elijah and Elisha and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and Hosea and Amos and Joel and Obadiah and Nahum and Micah and all of the rest, it had ultimately in mind a greater than Moses. And you think about what this was like for, again, 40 years. With the exception of just a couple of people, these people had known Moses. They didn't know life apart from Moses. Their parents had died. The older generation, 20 and older, that came out of Egypt had died in the wilderness in judgment due to unbelief. A lot of them going in were born in the wilderness. Or were children when they left Egypt. and they'd only ever known. When they had a problem, they go and they ask Moses. Moses went and met with God. That was awesome. But Moses had failed. And because Moses had failed and because Moses had sinned, he would not lead the people into the promised land. And he gave to them a hunger and a desire and a promise to hope for a prophet who would be like Moses, but better than Moses. One who would draw near to the heart of God. One who would be the friend of God. One in whom God would delight. One who would not fail. And wouldn't it be great if there would be one who would not and could not die? And one who would go as a trailblazer into the promised land and lead all his people there forever and never leave them? And so this promise that God would raise up a prophet like me became one of the great promises. Of all the promises in the Bible, this is one that the people talked about a lot. Now, like, we love a promise like, and he will crush, you know, the seed of the woman will come and he'll crush. But that's not repeated over and over again. That's a great promise, and there's a reason why we love it. But that's not repeated over and over again. Where is the Satan crusher? But they were looking for the prophet. Are you the Christ? Are you the prophet who would come? Yeah, we've had Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. But where is that prophet? Where is the final revealer of the will of God? Where is the final authority, the one who would come and give us everything that God has to give? Where is that one? Are you him? But you know what Moses said and what Peter, I'm going to quote Peter in just a moment. He said, when that prophet comes, you need to listen to him. You need to heed him. Yeah, I've told you. Yeah, you got to be warned. There are certain people you don't listen to. But when that prophet comes, you need to listen to him. Because wouldn't it be amazing if that prophet came and people didn't listen? What if that prophet came and he was despised and rejected? What if he came and people ignored him? What if he spoke the mind of God and the will of God and gave the promises of God and the hope of eternity and life forever with God and people heard it and rejected it, weighed it in the balance, and found it wanting? Peter put it this way in taking this text in Acts 3:22-23. It's after the day of Pentecost, and he's describing again here what God has done in sending the Messiah. He says, for Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up a prophet like me from among your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet will be utterly destroyed from among the people. So there's hope. The prophet is coming. There is warning. If you don't listen to what he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, I don't believe that. You don't believe that? You will be utterly destroyed. If your eye offends you, pluck it out. If your right hand offends you, cut it off. It's better you enter life maimed and lame than go into the fires of hell. No, I don't believe that. I can trifle with my sin. I can hold on to my sin. I can keep doing what I'm doing. No, what does the great final prophet say? When he says to a group of people, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord. And I will say to them, depart from me, I never knew. Now listen to the voice of that prophet. When that prophet says, if your soul is thirsty, I will provide it with waters that will satisfy your soul forever. You see, there's warning, but there's also great invitation, isn't it? If I don't listen to the words, I'll be destroyed. But what if I do? What if I eat the bread of life? Amen. What if I embrace the Lamb of God? What if he says, I will take my sin upon me and I will give to you my righteousness? If you don't listen to the prophet, you'll be destroyed. If you will listen to the prophet, you'll find life forevermore. What a sweet thing to live in the age in which we do. Are you crazy? No, well, maybe, but not because of that. I am so thankful that I live post-prophet. I'm so thankful that I have all the words that the Holy Spirit intends me to have from the lips of Jesus. Now, again, we don't have everything he said. John says, if you tried to write down everything Jesus said, I suppose the libraries of the world couldn't, all the books in the world couldn't contain it. But we have in those Gospels, and we have explained in the epistles, that this prophet has come and he has spoken and he has died and he has risen and he lives today and can be called upon and can be known and can be followed. What a Savior. What a prophet. Listen to the one God has sent. Let's pray and let's ask God's blessing upon these things. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we have your word made certain. And Father, we thank you you've given us a heart to embrace that and to believe that you are and that you have revealed yourself and you have revealed yourself most fully in the Son that you have sent, the Son of your love. And you told your people long ago, listen to him. And Father, we pray that we would listen to him. We pray, Father, that we would find no righteousness apart from him. We pray, Heavenly Father, that where he bids us to flee our sin, that we would flee it and hate it. We pray, Heavenly Father, that where he bids us love, where he bids us serve, where he bids us pray, whatever he bids us to do, that we will listen to the great and final prophet. We pray it in his matchless and glorious name. Amen.